We'll come back this week to chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapters 12 to 14 constitute the fourth of the seven visions of Revelation. Basically, it covers creation history, from the creation to the return of Christ. God's seven, as far as time is concerned, perfect. God's perfect time, divided into two, three and a halves. Two times time, time times and half a time. And we're in the second one of those three and a halves. Not precise arithmetically, but symbolically, we're in that second half. Now, that second 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. It's creation history from the perspective of the conflict between Satan and God's people. Who are God's people? Look at verse 17. Look at the end of verse 17. The remnant of her seed, what marks them out? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What you mean? They're perfect. They're perfect law keepers. Is that what it means? No. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No, of course not. But we seek to live our lives in conformity to the word of God, to the principles of God's law. Do we bind ourselves with rules and regulations in this gospel age? Absolutely not. But do we flout the law of God? Of course we don't. The law of God is good. We keep the commandments of God. Not as in any means to make ourselves righteous or sanctified in any respect whatsoever. For Christ is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. No, he is all of those. But as his people, we seek to live according to his word, to follow his truth, to obey when he says. When he says to us, do this, don't do that, his spirit speaks in the inner man. And we hear. Because we're his sheep. If we are his sheep, we hear his voice and we follow him. We keep the commandments of God. Not in a legalistic sense. No, no, no. We fail constantly. But out of the desire of our hearts. We love the law of God, says Paul, after the inner man. I love the law of God. The law is good. Don't ever despise the law. The law of God is good. The law of God is good. We're those who are people who, out of principle, seek to follow the living God. And we're those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Philippians? Worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. This is the people, the church. I'm not talking about Christendom. I'm not talking about the buildings that call themselves churches. Christ Church opening up down the road. I tell you one thing it is not. I mean, it's a trade description infringement, is that? To put the Church of Christ outside that building is an infringement of the Trades Description Act, because the Church of Christ is not there. No. A worldly religious club is there, not the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ rejoice in Christ Jesus alone. And have no they know the gospel. They trust Christ. No. This church may seem irrelevant, does it? You know, how many people? 40-odd thousand in Welwyn Garden City. And you went round them and said, is Nebworth Grace Church that meets at 38 Hydeway, does it have any relevance? And you know, I would think that 39,950 out of that 40,000 would say absolutely none whatsoever. And of the remainder that said they knew of us, they would say it has no effect on them at all. But I'll tell you what, Satan is morbidly obsessed with us. Satan is watching us like a mouse watches a cat. Sorry, the other way around. Like a cat watches a mouse. You know? Have you ever seen a cat waiting where it knows that there's a mouse? Have you ever seen a cat wait? That's how Satan is watching the true people of God. Religion? He's not bothered about that. Do you know why? This religion that calls itself Christian, it threatens his kingdom not one jot. Not one tittle. It doesn't bother him in the slightest. Why doesn't he bother with it? He doesn't. Why is he not bothered about the Catholics and the Anglicans? Because they don't threaten his kingdom in any way whatsoever. But those that have the truth of the gospel of grace, he's interested in us. If you remember last week, verses 1 to 6 were talking about a woman that was about to give birth to a child. That's a picture of the church in the Old Testament. How do I know that? Because the child hadn't been born. The child is Christ, who is coming from the people of God. Christ, who is coming from the people of God to save his people from their sins. That's the Old Testament church, is that woman in the first 6 verses. The promised seed is the one who is going to come and, as it says in Genesis 3:15, bruise Satan's head. Or, probably better, crush Satan's head. Deal him a mortal wound. And so his intention, Satan's intention, is to prevent that seed coming. Or to destroy that seed as soon as he comes. Why? Because Satan's objective is his unchallenged sovereign rule of the created order. So he must frustrate God's plans by whatever means he can. He must frustrate. What are God's plans? I'll tell you what God's plans are. God's plans are the justification of his people to fit them for his eternal kingdom. That's God's plan. God has a kingdom. Thy kingdom come. A kingdom must have citizens. What must the citizens of God's kingdom be like? Sinless, perfect, holy, without blemish, without spot, as just and righteous as God is. How is he going to make them like that? Only by justification in his Son. The seed must come. Satan must frustrate that plan. Throughout the Old Testament, from the fall to Christ coming, Satan was striving. Read Old Testament history. He's constantly striving to evaporate the woman, to vaporize the woman, to cause the woman to disappear, to get rid of Israel, because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was synonymous with the true church of God. The true church of God was there. Not all of them were the true church of God, but the true church of God was there and virtually nowhere else in the world. And his objective was to vaporize that woman so she didn't exist. And as soon as he was born, to devour the child. Meanwhile, verses 7 to 12, we saw that in heaven, in God's realm, the realm of the spirits, there was war. There was war going on. But it was a war that wasn't fought with weapons of swords and nuclear missiles and things. It's a war of ideas. As 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not swords. This is why Islam's so wrong. Islam takes up swords and chops people's heads off to try and achieve its purposes. No, no. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds. It's ideas. It's ideas that we fight this war with. And what's the war about in heaven between Michael, and Michael's one of the chief of the angels, and the angels of God, and Satan and his fallen angels? What's the war about? It's about the qualifications of the Old Testament saints. You know, read Hebrews 11. Those are the Old Testament, they're listed. And many, 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 many more. But those ones were picked out. Gideon and Barak and Samson and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Sarah. And by faith, by faith, by faith, they did what they, by what they saw that was different to what anybody else saw. They did what they did. Those people, when they died, were taken to heaven. And in heaven, Satan goes, they're not qualified to be here. Abraham, he's a liar. He's a liar. And he was. And Satan was right. But why has God got him in heaven when nothing that defiles must be there? Michael says, ah, God has justified them. No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't, argues Satan. Yes, he has. You will see. No, he hasn't. And Satan's furiously arguing and making war in heaven that the Old Testament saints are not qualified to be there. But in the end, he loses. Look at verse 8. He prevailed not. Neither was their place, the place of Satan and his angels, found any more in heaven. They were kicked out. They'd lost. My first point is the defeat of Satan. The defeat of Satan. Satan had argued that the Old Testament saints, those I've mentioned, read about them in Hebrews 11, Old Testament believers, before Christ came, His argument was that they were not qualified to be in heaven. They were his. They were sinners, and all sinners are his. Just as Adam forfeited his rule of the creation of God that God had given him when he handed over power and subjected himself to Satan, so everybody else, all his progeny, every one of them, belonged to Satan. And Michael rebutted that by this, by saying the promised seed will justify. And Satan refused to accept it and kept accusing until, verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Despite Satan watching the woman, as she's going to bring forth the child, despite Satan watching the people of God for this promised seed to come, he doesn't know where Christ will come. Has that ever occurred to you? That struck me the other day when I was thinking about this. Satan didn't know. How come he didn't know? He's an awesomely powerful being, but his powers are limited by what God allows him to know. Can you believe it? He didn't know, did he? That he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Or at least if he did, he was limited in his ability to go there. Think of that. However powerful, and he is, however terrifying a being he is limited by what God allows him to do. Satan had to rely on Herod and the wise men, the magi, coming from the east. And I think I've told you, it wasn't 6 days after Jesus was born, or 12 days, or whatever they say, nonsense. It was 2 years. Why was it 2 years? Because Herod had all the little boys in the area of Bethlehem under 2 years old killed, just to try and make sure he killed the Christ. Satan had to use Herod and the magi. And even then, can you believe? Have you noticed this? Where is he born? And the magi said, well, we've seen his star. When we were in the east, we've seen his star and have come to worship him. But Satan didn't see his star, did he? For the star led them and showed them exactly where he was born. And Satan didn't know that. I find that remarkable. Don't underestimate Satan by any means. But at the same time, know this, children of God, God gives Satan his power. He has no power and no ability that isn't granted him. And he finds Christ. When God guides them to go down into Egypt to escape the attention of Satan and Herod. Satan using Herod as his instrument. And Christ grows in Nazareth, out of the way, out of the gaze of the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Why did he grow up in Nazareth, in Galilee? Because it's out of the way. Out of the way. So Satan wasn't going to get him. You know? It's out of his way. And then he comes in his public ministry. And do you know, early on, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, doesn't he? Why do you think he does that? Why does Jesus go into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan? Do you know what I believe? I believe, and I hope I'm not leaping beyond what Scripture says. I think it's perfectly reasonable to infer this. You know what God said to Satan about Job? You know, Satan's there before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, it means two things. It means, have you been considering? I know you have. But at the same time, I'm going to let you go and tempt and do things to Job to test him. Have you considered my only son? And there he is in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan 40 days. Have you considered him? And he gives him permission to go and tempt Christ, the man, the God-man. Why? Why did he have to be tempted? To prove that the Son of Man is sinless and therefore a fitting Passover lamb. When they picked out the lamb to be the lamb for the Passover, do you know they had to keep it for 14 days? And they had to examine it to prove that it was without blemish and without spot. That's why Christ walked this earth perfectly obeying the law of God. I don't believe he was earning our righteousness. We're made the righteousness of God in him. He was proving that he was a lamb fit. And in the temptation, the worst Satan could throw at him, proved that he was a sinless substitute. And he constantly, Satan constantly seeks to destroy Christ, you know, via the Pharisees. Whenever he went up to Judea, to the Passovers, to the feasts, the Pharisees were seeking to kill him. But his hour had not yet come. How many times do you read in the Gospels, "My hour has not yet come"? It hadn't come. It wasn't the time. And so he slipped away. And you wonder, why didn't he just confront him that the hour had not yet come? He slipped out of the way and Satan couldn't get to him. Up until the last Passover, I think it was the fourth Passover of his public ministry, wasn't it? Three and a bit years, so four Passovers. And in Luke 22, verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas." Ah, the trap is set. The trap is sprung. Think of Satan's delight. The Romans, he's got the weight of the Roman Empire, that iron fist empire, that iron empire that comes and with all of its power and military might arrests the seed. Here he is. Can you imagine his delight? The seed is being destroyed. At last the seed is being destroyed. And he watches him and they nail him to the cross. And they put that cross in the ground and his blood pours out. And you can imagine Satan's absolute delight. Here is the seed being destroyed. He, Satan, is going to be triumphant. And he's dead. And he's buried and he's put into the tomb. And on the third day, he rises from the dead. What? Can you imagine Satan? He's finished. He's risen from the dead. What? And he's fully, perfectly satisfied divine justice for his elect. And his blood has paid their sin debt. And he accuses in heaven in that war that's going on. And he accuses in heaven. And now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Satan's trying in heaven. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Now, it is Christ that has died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God. In the moment when he thought he had destroyed the seed, it is revealed to him that the seed has destroyed him. Because the seed has justified the people of God, has perfectly satisfied justice. And all of his weapons in that heavenly war, to say those Old Testament saints are not qualified to be there, his weapons are useless. Because the case is dismissed. The case is dismissed. You know, let's say you're up before the judge in a court of law and the charge is against you. And you say, "But no, it's not true." And they say, "Well, let's examine the evidence." And somebody walks in and goes, "There's the evidence. There's a photograph of you somewhere else at the time that the crime was committed." And the judge will say, "Dismiss the case. There's no case to answer." And that's what happened with Satan. He's kicked out of heaven. He's lost. He's defeated. We're more than conquerors. He's no more power to claim the people of God for his own. They're God's, not his, for Christ has bought them. We're more than conquerors. Look at verse 9. "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night before God. And they overcame him." How? By the blood of the Lamb. It was the blood of the Lamb that overcame him. It was the blood of the Lamb that disarmed him. It was the blood of the Lamb that took away every argument he could ever bring of accusation. And by the word of their testimony, the word of the, they confessed him. They believed him and they confessed him. And they loved not their lives unto death. So you see, hallelujah is the response. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for what he has done. Satan is defeated. Satan has had his house, this world, plundered. For one stronger than him has come and bound the strong man of the house. He is the defeated foe of God. So is that the end of Satan? Is that the end of him? No, verse 9. "He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him." Verse 12. Rejoice, you heavens, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Second point. So Satan's defeated. The second point is the place for the woman. The place for the woman. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. Why did he persecute the woman? Why? Was he not already defeated? Well, he's trying, in his anger and his rage, to prevent more children being born in her. But God will not lose one. God has said, I will not lose one. He shall not fail. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to make salvation a possibility for all. The Lord Jesus Christ came not so that a gospel offer can be made to all. Listen carefully. People listening online, he didn't come to make an offer possible. He came to save his people from their sins. Everyone that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time, that multitude which no man can number, but that multitude which any one time on earth is 144,000, and 144,000 will see them in heaven. God's perfect number, every single one of them, all in their place, absolutely. Living stones in the temple, made without hands, made by God. He's trying to stop more children being born, but he can't. Look at verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Look back at verse 6. And the woman, after the man-child is born and does his work and is caught up to God in heaven, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there, 1,260 days. The wilderness. She needs to get to the wilderness. The woman needs to get to the wilderness. Why? Because Satan can't touch her there. Why can't Satan touch her in the wilderness? Because there's nothing to sustain him there. There's none of the stuff on which he feeds to sustain him there. He can't survive there. If there's nothing to sustain him there, that's where the woman needs to get to. What is it that sustains him? What is it that sustains Satan? Sin. Godless rebellion. Everything about the spirit of this world is what sustains Satan. But in this wilderness, he can't survive there. The woman must get to this wilderness. What is this wilderness? You're thinking of scrub. You're thinking of sort of a barren area of Central Australia or the Sahara Desert. That's the picture. That's not the reality. The church is not meant to uproot and go and live in the Sahara Desert or the Kalahari Desert or the middle of Australia. No, 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 not at all. The wilderness is the non-worldliness of the church, of the true church. That's the wilderness. When you think of wilderness here, think of non-worldliness. Non-worldliness. Of the true church. Not of religion. Not of its false piety. No. The true ethos of the true people of God. Do you remember last May when we had the conference and there were about 80 of us there? And I think the vast majority were true believers. And wasn't it a delight to talk to fellow believers? Everywhere you turned, the conversation was sweet. Everywhere you turned, the conversation was of Christ and of the gospel of his grace and of the goodness of it and the delights of eternity and of our aspirations, which are aspirations for eternal glory and not the things of this world. The things that we love and the things that we hate and the things we want to be separate from. This is the wilderness. Individual believers, we all have to live in the world. We have to go to work in the world. We have to make a living in the world. We have to do business in the world. But true believers are not of the world. We don't have a mindset of the world. The things of the world might be fleeting entertainments, but they don't sustain us. They don't feed us. They don't nourish us. They're okay for a while. You know, what would you like to live on? I mean, to me, the very worst thing, the very worst diet you could offer me would be bags of sweets. I could stay alive on it because it's got sugar in it, but I'd absolutely hate it. I need meat. I need food. I need nourishment. And all the world offers is the spiritual equivalent of bags of candy. Not occasionally one's all right, but I just don't, I'm not interested in them. No. We have to live in this world. We're not hermits. Not hermits at all. We strive, as Paul tells us, to live at peace with all men. We strive to be kind and friendly and sociable as far as we can without violating the principles of God's commandments. But as a church, as the true people of God, we're as much part of the world as the middle of the Sahara Desert is part of the West End of London. Do you see the difference, the analogy there? This separation completely. This idea that the church and the state can be united and therefore you'll have a good, strong society, absolutely not. Oh, how I used to be taught when I was in legalism to pray, you know, about sin is a reproach to any people, righteousness alone exalts a nation, and oh, how we ought to be on this bandwagon to try and make the laws of this country so much better and so much more in accord with the principles of God's word. What a complete and utter waste of time. This world is fallen. You will never reform society by trying to unite the church with the world. In fact, all you'll do is the very opposite. It's what Satan's trying to do, as we'll see in a minute. No, there's got to be separation. As far as a wilderness is from the centre of a big city, so has the church in its thinking to be separate from this world. So, in this separated state from the world, Satan can't survive or operate. Look at the end of verse 14. In this wilderness, we're taken away from the face of the serpent. If you're in that wilderness, the face of the serpent can't look at you. See, that's what he's saying. That's what this passage is telling us. So how are we going to get into this wilderness? Look, verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Have you ever seen an eagle flying? What magnificent flight. What a magnificent bird. Do you remember years ago in Montreux, sitting by the lake on an absolutely beautiful summer's evening, watching the eagles coming down from the mountains and fishing in the lake, and just majestically circling around and then just down and picking a fish out of the surface of the water. It was fabulous, fabulous. And I always said, I must go back there, and we've never been back. And it was 30 years ago now, more than 30 years ago. Fabulous. Two great wings of an eagle were given. What are these wings? In Exodus 19 and verse 4, remember when God took the people out of Egypt? He says this, and he took them into a wilderness, didn't he? He separated them from Egypt and everything that it had, and he took them into a wilderness. And what did he say? Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. Not literally, but he bore them on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What are these wings? What are these wings that God gives? If you're a child of God, God has given you wings. A pair of wings to flee into the wilderness away from Satan. Do you know what it is? Faith. Faith. The wings of faith. Absolutely. Listen to what 1 John says. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is, in other words, escapes into the wilderness of God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith in Christ is what carries us out of this world of Satan into the wilderness where God would have his church to be, in that place prepared in order to nourish. Look, verse 6, to nourish her there. God puts us in a wilderness of non-worldliness, separated from the world, to feed us. What does he feed us with? The pure milk of the word, the milk of the bread of life, that water that comes down from heaven. That's what he feeds his people with. Throughout this period. How long? 1,200 and 3 score days. 1,260. 3.5 years of 30 months. 42 months of 30 days. That's where he puts us. That's what he does with us. Throughout this period from Christ's ascension to his return. Verse 14, without Satan's interference there. Oh, I know the church is, because of sin, with tensions and strife riven asunder. But the true church is a pure wilderness. Those that battle on in compromised churches saying, oh, the fellow that we listen to, he's okay up to a point, but do you know what my advice to them would be and what I think the advice of the Word of God is? Come out from her, my people. It's Babylon. Come out from her, my people. Be ye separate. God will nourish you in a wilderness of his making. Even as many of the people that listen to us on here are entirely on their own for that one sole reason, that they cannot be members of Babylonian Christianity. No. So Satan's wrath, verse 12. Verse 12, he's furious. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. He knows he's as good as finished. He's furiously vindictive. I used the analogy last week, it's a good one. Like Hitler. When Adolf Hitler knew that the Allies would surely win in the end, yet clutching at mad notions of victory, he perpetuated that war, and millions more were killed in the process because he was so determined to carry it on. That's like Satan. He knows his time is limited. He knows it is passing. He knows it's but for a while, but he's furious. So he focuses on the woman. He focuses on the woman to persecute her. To verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. But he can't get to her as long as she is in her God-given wilderness, worldlessness. He must get her out of that wilderness. How does he do it? Look, verse 15. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. He spews, as it were, this flood into this wilderness to try and get her to get washed out of it. He's not trying to drown the woman. He's not trying to kill her. He wants her to be his. He wants her and her children to be his. So he tries to carry her out of the wilderness back into worldly union, back into the world of compromise from the true gospel of God's grace, the world of the loss of distinctiveness, which is the mark of the true church of God, the world where in religion there is such a temptation to break God's commandments openly, the world where there is a dilution of the testimony of Jesus Christ. You look around the church, you say, where have the churches gone the last 30 or 40 years? I'll tell you where they've gone. If they ever were true, and I'm not sure that many of them were, they had a name, many of them, like the letters in chapters 2 and 3, to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. You have a name that you live, but Jesus says you're dead. Many of those great Reformed Baptist churches that we thought were such pillar and ground of the truth were in fact dead. They were like Laodicea. They thought they were full and fat and full of goodness and had need of nothing. And Christ was counselling them to buy of him eye ointment that they might see, come back to him. How many of those churches have gone? They were carried on Satan's flood back into compromise with the world of worldly religion. Ecumenism. What is ecumenism? It's not just Catholics and Anglicans getting together, I'll tell you what ecumenism is. Churches which have got the true gospel, and they're so determined to have mates, because it's so lonely if you haven't got mates, that they'll do anything to compromise with what they call Bible-believing churches in the area, that are nothing of the sort. They don't believe the Bible. They fly in the face of the truth of God. And they've compromised with it. And they've been washed by the flood from Satan's mouth back into the world. There are those that are bound up with legalism. What do I mean by them? Well, they're in associations, religious associations, from which they can't break free, because the worst thing they can do is break free from their friends, and they'll be on their own and they'll have nobody on their side. And so, we better not do that. So they conform with legalism. And others have gone into antinomianism and countless other errors. If we're the true church, and what is the true church? We confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah God who fulfilled every decree of God in the Old Testament concerning the salvation of his elect. This is what it is, to confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. We testify of his truth. We seek to live for him. We serve him. We obey him. We seek to obey him. And Satan is furious with us and all like us. How does he seek to harm us? This is how. Right? Listen. This is how Satan seeks to harm us. He's not like a dragon in one of these kind of, great big spooky movies, Lord of the Rings and all that kind of thing. No, that's a nice picture, but no, it's not the truth. This is how Satan seeks to harm us, just simply by getting us to conform to the world. He spews out a flood to get us to conform to the world. And in the process, get us to renounce our faith, the testimony of Jesus. Sounds awesome. Sounds terrifying, doesn't it? Sounds a worrying situation. But God says to his people, fear not, little flock, fear not. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Satan's not going to wash you back into the world. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. John 16:33. In the world, said Jesus, you shall have tribulation from the devil, from Satan and his attentions. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The path for believers is narrow and difficult. The valley of the shadow of death through which we walk is daunting. But, you know, the lions on chains either side of it. Satan prowls. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How are you going to resist him? I'm going to close by reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Just turn to it with me if you've got it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. How are you going to resist Satan, who is prowling like a lion seeking whom he can devour? Resist him in the faith. Resist him in the faith. How are you going to resist him? Verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, all trying to sweep you into conformity with the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to still be standing at the end of it. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, be clothed, with the truth of the gospel of grace, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Where do you get it? Christ has given it to you. He's made you the righteousness of God in him. And your feet, what's on your feet? The preparation of the gospel of peace. And what's in your hand? Hold it in your hand. The shield of faith. What is it? The wings of faith take us into the wilderness. The shield of faith will keep you there, wherewith you shall be able to withstand all, quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet. You need to protect that, don't you? The head. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But what do we fight with? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying. We're not alone. Praying. Isn't it, one of the great things about the last 20 years, now we're never out of... Do you remember the time when you might have only gone to town and it was like, with me, where's she gone? Where's she disappeared to? Now I know. I can text her. I can even do more than that. we're always in touch, aren't we? We're always in touch with each other. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known. Pray for these things. For I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I speak, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, there you have it. That's what we've got. God has given us that armour. Believer, don't fear Satan. Oh, don't underestimate what he is. We know his objectives, which is to get every one of God's people to conform to his ways. He can't pluck you out of the Father's hand. Jesus said as much. He's not strong enough. My Father is greater than all. Take the armour. Look to Christ. Comfort and encourage one another in fellowship. You know, those of our brethren who are lonely, I encourage you, if you're able to do it, write to them. Communicate with them. Let's stay in touch. Mutual encouragement, one of another. Next time, we'll move into chapter 13 of Revelation, and we'll see how does Satan make war with the woman's seed. That's next time. Amen.